Yeah, Galatians chapter 3. I better turn there myself. That would be helpful. So what we've been seeing here. Now, Paul, in this passage, we're starting in verse 15. That's where we left off last week. And so we got through the first 14 verses. And Paul ended there in verse 13 of Galatians 3, talking about how Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, right away, I can just imagine Paul's audience, right? He's speaking to the churches in Galatia. A lot of Gentiles there. And the Gentiles are just non-Jews. But then he's also speaking to a lot of Jewish people that were going into the churches and kind of causing a bit of a stir, trying to get people back on to following the law of Moses, you know, following this works-oriented religion. And so they're hearing this idea about Christ redeeming us from the curse, and I'm sure they're all sitting here going, what do you mean, the curse of the law? Wait a second, Paul. Isn't the law good? Isn't the law helpful for us? I mean, they all saw the law of God that was given to Moses as being the basis. You know, it was sacred, the basis or the requirement to live by, the way to have holiness, the way to be right with God. So they're all kind of looking at this going, the curse of the law? How can this be? The law isn't bad. But what we're going to see here today is that Paul's going to continue on to share why the law was not meant to be the means by which we are saved or the means by which we're right with God. Now, a lot of us are looking at the law and we right away go, yeah, that's Old Testament. We don't live by the law. But we can easily interchange the law with the idea of just works, okay? A lot of us are quick to say, yeah, I don't live by the law. But yet we oftentimes fall into that trap of trying to earn our way to God or gain a right standing with God by what we do. And we tend to kind of very much justify it as being just spiritual. Like, well, I go to church, you know, I have a Bible at home. So obviously when I die, I'm going to be going to heaven because I do those things. Sometimes we easily fall into that path of reverting back to trusting in what we do to be right with God. That's kind of what these people were doing regarding the law. And remember the very Galatians that Paul wrote to the beginning of the chapter. Paul had to say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because they were getting led off track from simple faith in Jesus. So Paul right now is going to talk about, as they are hearing this curse of the law, going, wait a second, the law is not bad. Don't give me this stuff. Paul's going to talk about the priority of the promise. Why the promise supersedes the work of the law. And what this promise really is all about. That's what we're going to be looking at here today. The priority of the promise. We're going to look at three things. Specifically, we're going to see the promise of God, verses 15 and 18. We're going to look at the purpose of the law in verses 19 and 23, and then the product of faith. All right? This is so important. The promise of God, the purpose of the law, and the product of faith. Let's look at verse 15. It says this, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ? Now first of all, let's take note of how Paul addresses his readers right now. What does he say? Brethren. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, what is he saying to them? Oh, foolish Galatians. Now understand, I mean, Paul had to kind of shake them up to wake them up. But Paul's not against them. Paul's not throwing a fit here. Paul's not in a rage. He comes alongside them now saying, listen, I'm one of you guys. I'm with you here. He calls them brethren. He loves them. He's one of them. And he simply wants them to see the blessing that we truly have in the Lord. So he comes alongside them now with a compassionate heart, calling them brethren and identifying with them. And he gives his audience now just kind of an everyday illustration. What does he say there in verse 15? He says, I speak in the manner of men. So what he's saying is, let me give an example to you from just our everyday life in the manner of men of how you can understand what I'm trying to communicate here regarding the promise and the law. Just as you would make a contract or an agreement with somebody. When you have that thing signed, sealed, agreed upon, maybe it's notarized, this thing is binding, right? Nothing is going to alter it. Let's say, for instance, if I can speak in the manner of men. When the Canucks last year, all right, signed Louis Erickson in the offseason, right? How many Canucks fans here? I got some Canucks fans, thank you, okay. dude, I'm coming after you after the service, man. Don't you be doing that. I'm coming. I know where you're sitting. Okay. All right. Giving me the thumbs down. That's not allowed. All right. Steve, don't get any ideas here. So the first service, I was like, man, there was like three people like raising. I'm like, come on. Bunch of bandwagoners jumping. The Canucks are in a low point, but we got to support them people. All right. Thank you. Okay. They'll get through this. So, when they signed Louis Erickson last year, in the offseason, right? $6 million a year over 6 years. That's a big contract. This guy, now Louis Erickson, is coming off one of his greatest seasons, the best season. 30 goals he scored with Boston the previous year. So we signed this guy. Contract's done. We're like, yeah, this is going to be great. Signed to the Canucks, plays last season, has his worst season. Right? 11 goals, like 24 points or something like that. This guy just bombs, right? We're all expecting a high hopes for this guy. He bombs, but now the owner of the Canucks, or the president, Trevor Linden, can't turn around after last season and suddenly go, Louis, expected more from you. You kind of underperformed. We're only paying you $1 million. Sorry. $6 million? No way. You didn't play like a $6 million player. I'm paying you $1 million. Louis would be able to look at him and say, sorry, we had a contract. You can't change it now. Can't be annulled, can't be nullified. It can't be changed. There was a contract in place. So regardless of how he performs, he's getting $6 million. Right? Not very good. Much to the chagrin of us Canucks fans. Amen? Okay. So, the way... Now, Paul's referring to speaking the matter of men. Let me give you an everyday illustration of what he's doing. Let me paint this to what you'd understand. But now, the way that God had made this agreement... This contract, this covenant with Abraham was quite special. You see, today, we come together, just like what I've explained here. We give our signatures before witnesses. But in the ancient world, it was customary to conduct a ceremony in which animals would be sacrificed. They'd be cut in two along the backbone. And those sacrificed animals would be placed on either side, parallel rows, with a path between. And so, this became known as cutting a covenant. I bet you didn't realize when you say, hey, let's cut a deal, that comes right from the Bible here. That's a biblical thing. Let's cut a deal. That's the idea. When people would make an agreement in biblical times, they would make the sacrifice of animals, cut them in two, lay them opposite each other, and then these two people would walk hand in hand along that path in between those sacrifices. The blood would be out. It's like they're making a blood oath here now, and they would hold hands walking together, reciting the promises, the agreement that they're making together. And as though they're saying to one another, if you don't uphold your end of the agreement, you can expect the same fate that we see with these animals. Yikes! It was very binding, right? It was a very serious deal. That's the way that a covenant was made. Now, you're all thinking scenes like the Godfather here, but it's a very common practice in this day to cut a covenant like this. In the ancient world, that was common practice. But listen, in the case of the covenant with Abraham, things went down a little bit differently. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at this agreement that was made here. Genesis chapter 15. Turn over there with me. Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8. Genesis 15, verse 8. Here's what we read there. And he said, Abraham said, Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit? That was the promise that was given. Remember, it goes back to Genesis 12. God repeats that again in Genesis 15. And it's about the inheritance of the land that out of Abraham, God would make a great name, a nation, a posterity there, that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham. So Abraham's now getting on in years. Lord, how do I know this is going to happen? So look at what we read there in verse 9. So God said to Abraham, bring me 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Here's all the sacrifices to be made. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So here they are cutting a deal. And verse... Okay, let's skip down to verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Let's jump down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces of animals, the sacrifices. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land. And he goes on to repeat the terms of the deal, basically, the covenant that was made here. But on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This ceremony was pretty typical of how that agreement was made in that day, as I've said. But did you notice the difference or the significance with this agreement? Anybody catch that there? Abraham had no part in it. Abraham's sleeping. Abraham's been put asleep, and he all of a sudden he sees this torch, this flame, coming down the path. Who is that? That's God. Consuming this now, right? And it's God that's making the covenant, the agreement with Abraham. Abraham was out of the picture. He had no lines to learn. He wasn't even an extra on the set. He was the audience at this point, right? God did all the work, and all Abraham did was look on and believe. It's the same way that God relates or receives us today. He wants us to look to His provision, to His work, to what Jesus did for us, and believe by faith in that being appropriated to us. We'll get into that as we move on here. But this promise that God was making with Abraham was linked to one of Abraham's descendants. Notice, go back to Galatians 3 now. Again, verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. All right? Does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This verse seems to be kind of thrown in there as a bit of a parenthesis here, but Paul's point is this. The promise was made to Abraham, and or not made to Abraham and his descendants. The Jews thought that just because we're Jews, we're descendants of Abraham, so that we just receive all the blessings, the promises of God that were given to Abraham. We just are born of Abraham, so now we are recipients of this. But this is what Paul is saying. That's not the case. The promises were given to Abraham's seed, not to his children, but to a specific child that would come from the line of Abraham. And that child we know is speaking of the promised child, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The promises are wrapped up in Jesus, and they're appropriated to us by faith in Jesus. This is what Paul is saying here. Because the Jews lived with this kind of chip on their shoulder that we're just descendants of Abraham, so now we can do no wrong. We're good with God. We're descendants of Abraham. We have all the blessings given to us. But Paul's saying, it goes beyond that. Oh, there's definitely a privilege for them being descendants of Abraham, but the promises are given to those who are linked to Jesus by faith. Now, some may say, well, that's all good and all, but didn't this original promise get canceled out when the law was given? Didn't the law now kind of override the promise? Look at what Paul says next. Look at verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham. How? By promise. It's given to by promise. We've already seen that God made this covenant with Abraham, and it was apart from Abraham. Abraham didn't have anything to uphold because he wasn't in that agreement. It was an agreement given by God, and it was an unconditional covenant, meaning God was going to carry this out. God did the work alone, and he would carry it out. Now, just because something comes along 430 years later, like a law, doesn't mean now that that promise is canceled out or annulled. It doesn't change that. That's not the way the covenants work, as we've already seen. When you go and you make a last will and testament, you're going to, you know, set out what's going to happen to you when you die. And so let's say Michelle and I, you know, we sit down, we agree to leave all of our wealth equally to our children. So like $100 each, kids, it's going to be great. Now the terms, they're signed, they're sealed, they're delivered. They're intact. But now, let's say Michelle and I pass on, and it's like time to open up that last will and testament, and the judge is going through that, and he's just saying, wow, great, okay. All the wealth now given to each of you kids equally, but the judge starts to go, you know what? I don't like the way that this youngest is looking at me. I don't like the way he's dressed. He's not really seeming into this. I don't think I'm going to give him equal share. I'm going to go 30, 30, 30, and then 10 for you. Just because I don't like the way this guy's economy. The judge, though he's got a lot of power, he can't do that. He can't change the contract that's in place. He can't alter the covenant. He can't do anything about that. It's already a done deal. So Paul is making a case here. Just because something else comes along doesn't change what's already been put in place. This is a promise given by God, and it can't be altered. If our righteousness could come through following a law, then the promise was of no effect. Why then would God make that promise to Abraham in the first place? He would then be a God who does not keep his word. This is serious stuff, right? If we start to abandon what God has done there right from the beginning in Genesis 12 and then on in Genesis 15 as we've read here, if God abandons that, then God's not a God who upholds his word. He's not a God that can be trusted. And we know that's not the case. So the law does not override what God has previously said. Now you can just imagine all Paul's audience scratching their heads at this point and wondering, why then was the law given? We're so confused here. What's the purpose of the law? Well, Paul, being the brilliant man that he is anticipating this question coming. And so he begins to answer this and deal with this question. So we move from looking at the promise of God to look at the purpose of the law. Look at what we read in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul just, he can see the way their minds are working. He knows this is going to come up. So he begins to answer this. He says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Paul gives us a couple reasons here why the law was given, the purpose of the law. First of all, it restrains us from sin. Secondly, it reveals to us our sin. It restrains us from sin, and it reveals to us our sin. You see, God was going to do something super special with this nation of Israel. God had great things in mind for this nation, that he was going to provide a Messiah through this people, that seed of Abraham, the Savior of the world. That's why all the nations would be blessed through believing Abraham. It would be accomplished through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. So God's going to do something special through this nation. So what does God do? I need to see that you guys are protected. I need to put some parameters around you to ensure your safety so that we don't have something corrupted now, because you're going to bring the Messiah through your line. And so we want to ensure that you guys are upholding the things of God, that you're not doing something that's going to defile you and thus kind of, you know, hinder this work that God wants to do through you. So he gives the law that's going to help kind of restrain them from sin. That's going to keep them kind of intact here. But understand something. The law was never going to make them a better people. The law was never going to make or give them a righteous standing before God. It was only meant to ensure their safety and health. Listen, I love my kids. And I love to have fun with my kids. I love to see my kids have fun. That's kind of, you know, an unspoken rule in our house. We're going to have fun. That's a good thing. But for that rule to be in place, that we're going to have fun, there's another rule that needs to be in place, is that we need to be safe. All right? We need to make sure that we're safe. So there are certain rules that get put in place to ensure their safety so as to ensure their fun. One of those rules would be, kids, there's no backflips off of our porch onto the trampoline. All right? Second story. As much as they would love to do that, there's a rule. There are no backflips off the porch onto the trampoline. At least not when your mother is around. Otherwise, but we want to make sure that they're staying safe, that they're not breaking a neck or breaking a bone. We've had enough of that. We don't want any more of that. So we want to make sure that you're safe, right? That rule doesn't all of a sudden make them not want to do that. They still want to do it. They want to go for it. And that rule just exposes, really, that they're wrestling with this, but it's put in place to ensure their safety, to restrain them, to hold them back from doing that which would be foolish and wicked, right? It would be wrong. So it holds them back. So we've got things in place. In the same way, when you're driving, you Again, this whole concept of restraining us. When you're driving, you don't go 40 kilometers over the speed limit because you're so righteous. You don't say, I'm not going to speed limit because I'm righteous. No, you don't speed excessively because you know the repercussions that are going to come. That you'll get caught, you'll get a ticket, you'll have to pay a fine, and that's just bad news, right? So you're restrained from doing that which you want to do. You want to go that fast, but the law restrains that wickedness that's just, I want to step on that pedal. I want to go fast, right? The law doesn't make us better, right? In fact, we start thinking we're righteous because we're going only 5 kilometers over the speed limit and there's still cars passing us. So we start feeling, I'm really good, I'm really righteous, but you're still breaking the law. How crazy is that, right? You're still going on the speed limit, but people are passing. You're going, you wicked sinners, what's the matter with you? And you're just sitting there going, I am so righteous. And yet you're still breaking the law. The law doesn't make us better people, but it's meant to restrain us from doing that, which is just all out depravity, right? That's kind of the purpose of the law here, to restrain us from doing that, which we would otherwise be very capable and wanting to do. God had something big planned for his people, and so he wanted to protect them from foolishness. And we all know that the law didn't help much in that area with them even. So secondly, the law reveals to us our sinfulness. Now, let me take you back to what you are quickly realizing is a real sin struggle in my life. But if I'm driving in a foreign place, right, and I don't see any speed limit signs, I don't know that I'm speeding. I'm just like, isn't everywhere outside of Canada like the Autobahn? Don't we just like cruise as much as we want? This is all good. I'm in a foreign place. I don't know any better. And I'm great. I'm just having a great time. I don't see any speed limit signs. I'm just, woo, this is great, you know. But suddenly a speed limit sign pops up. And I realize I'm going over the speed limit. What does that law do? It reveals to me that I'm guilty, that I'm breaking the law, that I'm in the wrong. That's what that does. If you don't have that, if you don't have the speed limit sign, you don't have the law, you don't know that you're doing something wrong. Ignorance is bliss. I love that. But it doesn't always work for us. But the law has been revealed to now reveal our own sin. And it shows us God's standard of righteousness and goodness. And it shows us how far short we are of that. That we're guilty in and of ourselves. That's what the law does for us. It exposes our sin. It shows us how far we are from being the good people we think we are. And the law then becomes like that mirror, doesn't it? The law becomes that mirror that just all of a sudden we're confronted with our sin, with our dirtiness. But you know, like I said, the law doesn't make us better. The law doesn't help us. When you go and stand in front of a mirror and you see like, man, I got goop on my face, I got food still, like I'm dirty. You don't take that mirror off the wall and start scrubbing your face with that mirror. You don't clean yourself up with that mirror. You realize, I need something to help me here. I need to be washed with water. That's what the law does. It reveals our sin, but the law is not meant to make us better or to clean us up. It's meant to take us to someone that can, and we'll get to that in a second here. But before Paul moves on here, he points out in these verses that we read there, in verse 19 and 20, he points out the inferiority of the law. See, what does he say there in verse 20? The end of verse 19, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's how the law was given. It wasn't even given directly by God. Given by God to angels, and then angels to Moses, and then Moses being the mediator to the people, right? Now, what's the job of a mediator? Job of a mediator is to reconcile two parties that are at odds with one another, right? It's to bring them together. So you got God, and you got his creation, you know, his people that are at odds with God. There's a rift, and so Moses now steps in to kind of be this mediator. But, I mean, he's as messed up as anybody else. He's not a good mediator because he's still dealing with the same things that everybody else is that he's trying to mediate for, and he's struggling with those things himself. So he's kind of like sitting back going, we're like in a lot of trouble here. Because what am I going to do? I don't have the answer here. It's like a husband and wife that are struggling together, and you know, the husband goes and gets counsel from his best friend, and his best friend is like, you know what, you just need to open up Ephesians 5 and just tell her what the Bible says, that the wives need to submit to the husband, you know? And the husband's like, I see why you're still single now, thank you, I'm not going to follow that advice. That's not good mediation right there, right? You're like, I'm ignoring that. That's kind of Moses. He doesn't have the answers here. The fact, and here's what what McDonald said. The fact that the law required a mediator implied that man must keep his part of the agreement. This was the weakness of the law. It called for obedience from those who did not have the power to give it. When God made his promise to Abraham, he was the sole contracting party. That was the strength of the promise. Everything depended on God and nothing on man. No mediator was involved because none was needed. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say this: the Judaizers were impressed by the incidentals of the law, glory, thunder, lightning, angels, and other externals. But Paul looked beyond incidentals to the essentials. The law was temporary and required a mediator. The covenant was of promise and it was permanent, and no mediator was required. There could be but one conclusion: the covenant or the promise was greater than the law. It's exactly what Paul is pointing out for us here. I mean, he's given us the purpose of the law, but he's trying to show us, man, the law is so far inferior to the promise that God has already given. Why would we want to turn away from the promise? Why would we want something as inferior to the promise? Here's the purpose of the law, but it's not meant to help you make you better. God has accomplished all that. He goes on to say in verse 21, "In the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So, Paul says, is the law of Moses, and that's what we identified as because it was given to Moses, passed down to people, is the law of Moses then at odds? Is it in contradiction to the promise of God? Paul says, no way. Not at all. Remember, the law is not bad. It's not evil. We don't look at the law and go, oh man, I want to do that. The law is good. But the law is unable to do the work for us that we need done. It's just meant to be a guide to point us or to point out our error. If there was anything that could declare a person righteous other than Jesus, the law would have been it. The law, again, shows us that level, that standard of righteousness that we need to adhere to. The law would be great if we could live up to it, but we just can't do it. That's the problem. So it was never the point or the purpose of the law to save us, to make us, to bring us into right standing with God. The law, rather, confined all under sin. That's what Paul is saying here. In verse 22, the scriptures has confined all under sin. The boat that we were all in. We were like prisoners, you know, to the law and to sin with no way out in and of ourselves. There's no way of escape under the law. The only thing that would free us is Jesus and placing our faith in Jesus. And that was the very promise that was given by God to Abraham, that he would provide the seed of Abraham to give us life in him and by grace free us from our guilt and debt. It was all going to be linked to that seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. The law can't deliver us. The law can't set us free. Only Jesus can. Look at what Martin Luther says. The law was not to make men better, but to make man worse. That is to show them their sin, that they might be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed. Do you see that there, what the law did? Terrified, bruised, and broken. That's what happens when we start to try to bring people under the law, under a rules system of righteousness. When we try to say, oh, you got to do this, you got to do that. No, you shouldn't do, you can't do that, you can't do this, you got to do this. And we start doing all these things. What does it do? It just places this burden on people. It bruises them. It breaks them. We recognize, how can I do this? That's a burden. And there are many people that want to live by this life of legalism, which is law-based, it's rule-based. They want to live by legalism because they think, now I know what I'm doing, where I'm off, what I need to do better. But the problem is, all their confidence is in themselves and upon what they're doing. It's not on what Jesus has done for them. And it's a path that leads to just misery and burden. It's not the path that Jesus has for you. Jesus wants to set you free from that. There's freedom in Christ. That's what Paul is pointing out to us in this letter. There's great blessing that comes through faith in Jesus. Notice here, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. We were kept under guard by the law. We were restricted by the law. That was the other point. But we were being kept for something coming, something better. The promise, faith in Jesus. That's what the law did. The law's purpose was just to restrict us, you know. It was protecting us, guarding us, keeping us from really destroying ourselves. You parents know what it's like when your kids have picture day at school, right? It's picture day, so you're like getting up in the morning, you're throwing them in the tub for the first time like all month, you're dressing them in their finest clothes, you're combing their hair for the first time since last year's picture day. You're like, you are getting spiffied up, and then what do? You keep them under wraps. You send them off to school, and you're like, do not eat anything. Do not play on the playground. Go sit at your desk and do nothing. Don't let anybody around you. Stay like this until you get your pictures done, right? It's like, don't touch anything. Don't do anything. Don't play. Don't move. Sit still. Keeping them under wraps until pictures. And then when they get pictures done, you're just like, okay, how about it? Go on the playground. Eat Cheetos. I don't care. You do what you want. Make a mess of yourself. Pictures are done. And this is what the law was doing. It's trying to restrain us, saying, there's something coming. There's something coming. It's Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, then we understand that our faith is in Him. And we're no longer kept under wraps, under guard, because now life is enjoyed in Him. We're free. We're free to live in liberty in Christ by faith in Him. Not free to do what you want, but the freedom to live in Christ and to enjoy Christ without this burden and guilt under the law. That's what Paul is pointing us to. So now we've seen the promise of God. We've seen the purpose of the law. Lastly, let's just look at real quickly here now, the product of faith, because that's what we're wanting to see, just the blessing that comes now to those that are indeed putting their faith in Jesus. It says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that's an interesting picture Paul gives of the law here. It was a tutor. A tutor. Now, the Greek word is pedagogos, from which we get the English word pedagogue. Therefore, it's a natural, you know, take to use an educational vocabulary like tutor or schoolmaster. It doesn't often, you know, it doesn't normally mean slave, yet this translation of slave is helpful in unpacking for us the cultural assumptions. Because in well-to-do households, the pedagogos was a slave that was assigned to a boy from the age of 6 to 16. And while he had some oversight of the basic education of the child, the pedagogos was essentially the child's guardian. He would feed, dress, chaperone the youth to school. He would carry supplies, wait for him after school to bring him back home and have him recite his lessons. He was also the boy's disciplinarian, ruling over just really every aspect of this child's life, bringing that discipline in when needed, keeping him within strict limits. All the while, the child was virtually a slave to the slave, to the pedagogos. The child was a slave to the slave. Now this child would be released from his tutor when he came to maturity. See, a person of age now doesn't need somebody watching over him, dressing him, feeding him, taking him to school. The guy's come of age, is like, I can do this on my own now. I can handle this on my own. He doesn't need somebody shadowing him. And understand something, the purpose of the law was not meant to mature us, but to bring us to the one by which we become mature in. The law was meant to guard us as a tutor would, but to lead us to Christ. It's in Jesus that we find that we are justified by faith, set free from sin and the law. We no longer have to be slaves to sin or to the law. We can find freedom and salvation in Jesus by grace through faith. That's the mature person here. And look at what Paul says here, verse 26. We see just, again, the product of faith, the blessing that comes. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Now imagine the power of these words to those in Galatia who were being taught that they need to convert to Judaism to be right with God. You need to follow the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to do whatever Jew does in order for you to be right with God. But But look at what John writes in John 1:12. But as many as received him, Jesus, to them, he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Not believe in the law, not those who follow the law, not those who become Jews, but to those who believe in his name. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. This is spoken of right there in the Gospels for us. Paul is trying to bring his audience now to the same place of recognizing it's not through what you do, it's not through some religion that you follow, it's through faith in Jesus. And Paul clarifies a bit more in verse 27 what that looks like, and he uses baptism as an illustration, as a picture of identification with Christ. Right? Again, it's not just believing God. There are a lot of people that'll say, oh, sure, I believe God. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But they're kind of keeping him at bay. They're kind of like, yeah, he's out there, you know. He's kind of up there in heaven. He's doing his thing. I'm doing my thing. But, oh, I know he's there. And they're keeping him at bay. But what does Paul say here? It's to those who have put on Jesus Christ. I love the picture that we see with Joseph when he's in prison, right? And then suddenly he's freed. As he comes out, he shaved, washed himself, and he put on those new clothes. That's the whole picture of life in Christ. It's like we're putting on the new man. That's why Paul gives the picture here of baptism. Because in baptism, it's like we're saying, we are laying down the old man, the old self. That man that was riddled with sin, that was characterized by sin. We're laying that person down, and we're coming up washed, clean. A new person in Christ. My identity is in Christ. I have put on Jesus Christ. It's not me saying, oh, I'm a child of God because I've read the Bible. I'm a child of God because I go to church. I'm a child of God because I pray. No, it's that you're a child of God because you have not just believed in Jesus, but you have put on Jesus. And that's not a works that we do. That's something we receive by faith. By grace, it's a free gift that Jesus gives you. It's recognizing our need for a Savior, recognizing our sin, repenting of sin, turning from it, and now putting on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And he says, all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ. Those that have put on Christ now. It's a wonderful picture here. And that the Bible brings up oftentimes about, you know, laying down the old man, putting on Christ. The Bible says in Romans 13 and 14, I believe it is, you know, to put on, make no provision for the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repeatedly through, we see in the Bible this idea of putting on Christ. There are many Christians today, many self-proclaimed Christians who are living this life thinking that they're right because they've acknowledged Jesus. They believe in a God, but yet have never put on Jesus as their personal Savior. They've never made him their identity. To say, I laid my old man down. I'm no longer mine. That's why Paul would say, right? I've died. My life is now in Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Galatians chapter 2. It's right there. Is Christ your identity today? Have you put on Jesus Christ? That's a serious question to ask yourself. Are you living just with, you know, a faith in faith? Believing there's a God out there? Or have you placed your confidence, your trust in Jesus to be the Savior, to forgive you your sin? Have you put on Jesus today? Well, Paul says, we've got to wrap this up, verse 28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, don't you love this? When we are in Christ, all class distinctions go out the window. We're all one in Jesus. Now, it's not that there aren't distinctions. There's still distinctions, right? We're still male and female, no guys can be walking in the ladies' bathroom and say, oh no, we're all one now in Christ. It's like, no, don't be doing that. There's still distinctions. But the fact is now that distinctions don't matter when we are in Christ. Right? We don't look at each other based on the color of our skin, based upon your ethnic background, what country you came from. We don't look at one another now and go, oh, okay, well, here's what you... No, we all come to the same place, to Jesus Christ, and we all come on the same terms, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't look at one another and go, oh, well, yeah, you need to do this or you need... No, we look at one another and we go, man, we are coming on the same terms that we are, regardless of our background, regardless of our history, regardless of where we come from, regardless of our gender, we all come on the same terms, and that is as sinners in need of a Savior. Paul says, man, when we have our faith in Jesus now, there is no longer any, you know, we're all one. We don't look at, for this time that Paul's addressing, Jews were constantly bringing up the distinctions. Paul says now, Jesus changes all that. Jesus solves that problem. And we've got a great problem going on in our world today where people continue to want to make a big deal about different classes or race, and they want to make distinctions. The very fact that people are complaining about how they're being treated, they're making distinctions about their own race. And the issue is not how people are treating me. The issue is not the color of my skin or where I come from. The issue is sin. And only Jesus can change that. That's the answer that we need. Jesus to come in and to see that we are all unified in and through Christ. That all distinctions go out the window. All classes, all forms of what the world wants to declare is what separates us, that all changes in Jesus. I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't look at others with favoritism, with prejudice, and neither should we. When we are in Christ, we look at everyone the same way now. Sinners saved by grace alone. And when you're in Christ, you have everything you need. You're already heirs. Notice that. Did you see that? The end of verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're heirs. You are now Abraham's seed. We dealt with that beginning of the study where Abraham's seed was all pointing to Jesus. But now it happens by faith in Jesus, we become part of that. We become recipients of all that Jesus has accomplished. That was the blessing that God was speaking to Abraham. That out of you, all the world would be blessed. It would come through Jesus, but now we become heirs, inheritors, recipients of that blessing of promise. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, but when we put on Jesus, when we're in Christ, we become recipients of all that, the blessing of the promise, life, eternally, salvation, forgiveness of sin. They become Abraham's seed, and in Christ, we become linked to that and inherit all of God's blessings. Aren't you glad for that today? Yeah. I know I sure am. So let's walk in that. Let's walk in this life that God desires for us through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come to any other way. Maybe you're sitting here today and you've been thinking that I've got to be a religious person for God to really accept me. I've got to do these things to be right. God's not looking for you to do anything except to recognize your need for forgiveness and just to put your faith in Jesus. And it's not just, again, believing in Jesus. It's believing that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and he rose again to ensure life and life eternal for you. It's putting faith in that, in his work, not your work. Jesus completed the work for you. Don't add to it. Don't try to change it. Don't try to perfect it. You can't. Accept it by faith. That's what God has for you today. And if you're trying to attain to salvation by works, by being a good person, understand. You'll fall short. Can't do it. Can't be a good enough person. You can't do enough good works. But Jesus was good enough. And he did the perfect work to make you right with God. Continue to trust in him and hold on to him and put on Christ today as your Savior as the one that makes you righteous before God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here today and just this privilege of just looking at your word and going through it together. And I pray for those that might be here that have been confronted with maybe just this works mentality, thinking that they need to perform to be right with you, God. And I pray that you would break through right now and just help them to see that, Lord, it's by faith in you. And if you're here today and you've been living by works, not by faith, you've been thinking you need to be religious, understand right now that you can be right with God by simply calling out to him and saying, Jesus, I need you. I confess my sin, and I acknowledge that you paid the price for my sin. So Jesus, come and be my Lord and my Savior. I want to live for you and live by faith in you. The Bible says that that's a free gift for you. Receive that by faith today. You seem to pray a prayer like that to ask God to come and forgive you and for Jesus to be your Savior. So we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done here today. We thank you for the time to come and look to you and sing your praises. Continue to be with us as a church and strengthen us to carry out your work, Lord, to live for you, to be a witness of you, God. Lead us on from here now, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.